some words in our language are warm fuzzies, and one of the words that we have the opportunity to use on a good number of occasions is one we reserve for very special people. I had the opportunity to use that word a couple of times this past week when I was meeting people for breakfast early in the morning, and at one of my favorite holes in the wall in San Antonio. It's the Taqueria Aguas Calientes, Babcock in 1604, known as my second office. It's right next to the Hills and Dales Motorcycle Bar, if you need a point of reference. And which is the center of the universe, as we all know. I showed up for both of these breakfasts on, you know, one day after the other early, but that's just because I have a pathological commitment to be early to everything. My breakfast friends weren't late. But the waitress came over. She knew exactly what I was going to order because I always order the same thing. That's also pathological, but we don't have to get into that. But I told her I wasn't ready to order. I was going to wait for my friend. I just liked the way that sounded. No, I'll just wait till my friend shows up. You know, to have a friend you're waiting for just kind of warms the cockles of your heart. Just nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. Neither of my friends were late. I was early, so it's all good there. On the other end of the spectrum is a cold, prickly enemy. That word does not give us warm fuzzies. Today we're going to think about enemies. It's uncomfortable for some of us to even think about enemies. For much of my life, I've had the idea that if I have an enemy, I must have done something wrong. Maybe you felt the same way. Recent years, I've seen that to be flawed thinking. And what has helped me see that that is flawed thinking is the Bible. Read about just about any place in Scripture, any section of the Bible you turn to, and you will find reference to God's people having enemies. Abraham, Moses, Esther, Paul, David, they all had enemies. Turns out that to have an enemy, all you really have to do is stand for something. And for most of us, at one time or another, enemies will surface. Some of our enemies will be mutual, some will be unilateral. But enemies is a biblical category we ignore at our great peril. Knowing how to deal with enemies is a very important life skill. Today we're going to look at Jesus, and he gives us some wonderful instruction by way of modeling, sort of an advanced seminar on how to deal with enemies and opposition to our faith. We're launching back into a study of the life of Jesus, one that we began all the way back in May when we started looking at the Gospel of Mark. That study took us into the summer months, took us into all the fall. Most Sundays we're in the Gospel of Mark, and then we took a time out around Christmas, and that time out from Mark continued into the early weeks of 2012. As we have been looking at God and His ways, this morning we're going back into the Gospel of Mark. From now until Easter, the messages I bring will all be all about Jesus from the Gospel of Mark. Mark is a very distinctive book, has its own flavor to it. There's a certain breathlessness to Mark. Jesus is always on the go. One of the words Mark uses more than any other is the word immediately. He's always going someplace, Galilee, Judea, teaching, healing, casting out demons, training the 12. The last time we were in Mark's gospel together, we saw him enter the city of Jerusalem for the last time. Actually, the triumphal entry, his great entrance into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. Saw a couple of other events that happened early on Jesus last week, and that was on Sunday and Monday. Today, we're going to focus on what happened on his final Tuesday. And what happened on that last Tuesday was dramatic, and it was determinative. because of the people Jesus talked with and because of what he said to the people he talked with, as of Tuesday, the plans for Jesus' death became solid. Up until Tuesday, Jesus' enemies, and he had many, they had this general vague wish that Jesus would somehow kind of go away. After Tuesday, their plan was set in concrete. We want Jesus dead. And we're going to explore together today, walk through some of the exchanges Jesus had with certain groups of people, and learn from him a bit of how we are to respond when we are opposed in our faith. Early on that Tuesday morning, Jesus and his disciples left the city of Bethany, just a little village 2 or 3 miles away from Jerusalem, and they walked down into the Kidron Valley, then back up to Jerusalem, as they did every day of that last week. This was without fanfare. They were just hiking into town. They'd been staying with their good friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and they walked into the city of Jerusalem, walked through the city gates. They walked all the way to the recently cleansed temple. And there were religious leaders already gunning for Jesus. They were identified as chief priests and scribes, probably members of the Sanhedrin, which is kind of like our Supreme Court, only the Sanhedrin was had way more political clout. So this is a very, very powerful group of men, and they got a question for Jesus. It is an accusing question. Over the course of Jesus' life, his 3-year career, which is now coming to an end, he was busy with all kinds of things. Ever since John baptized him in the Jordan River, he was always busy. Some of the things I just mentioned. And they say, by what authority are you doing these things? But I don't think that what they had in mind were the things that he had been doing, teaching and healing and performing miracles. I think these things were the things that he had been doing in the last couple of days. You accepted the worship of adoring crowds. You borrowed a donkey. You cursed a fig tree. You cleansed the temple. Jesus, you're acting like you own the place. Who gave you the authority to boss people around the temple? Just picture Jesus. Listens carefully to their question, and he responds with a question of his own. Theirs was very frontal. His was just as in your face. I'll ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And that brings John the Baptist back onto center stage. John the Baptist, while he was alive, before he was killed, was a very powerful and kind of a polarizing force. He was all about God. He was all about faith and repentance and holiness. And Jesus wants these chief priests and scribes to first answer his question before he answers theirs. They had asked their question to put him on the spot. His question to them has impaled them on the horns of a dilemma. And they've got to kind of, just give us a second here, Jesus, and they go and huddle up together and figure out, what are we going to say to this? Because if we say it was from God, then that just opens us up to ridicule because we didn't accept John's message. On the other hand, if we say his baptism, his whole ministry was from man, which is what they really would have loved to have said, then the crowds will hate us because all the people thought that John was a prophet from God. So they look at the options they have, what they might say to Jesus in answer to his question, and they come back with a very, very cowardly, I don't know, we really don't know. Truth was, they just didn't know of a way to answer the question without looking silly. And Jesus said, okay, then nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus was perfectly comfortable not answering their question. Just, okay, you don't answer, I'm not going to answer. One way to deal with enemies who are trying to trip you up is to simply not let them set the rules of the game. Not let them set the rules for discourse. Now, this happened a couple of weeks ago, somewhere around that time frame. Someone asked me a question. And it was a good question, and it was a question about something that is central to the Christian faith, something that we all would agree is very crucial to what Christianity is all about. But the questioner asked in such a way that it was sort of a binary, give me a yes or give me a no. And I answered the question. I don't know if this person was trying to trip me up or not. It might not have been. But I would have done well to have looked at this passage first. Because in retrospect, I wish I hadn't answered the question. I wish instead of answering the question, I had said, let's get together and talk about it. Because by simply answering the question, I cut off any opportunity, any possibility of a good gospel exchange, of a real conversation. Jesus shows us here, just because somebody asks a question doesn't mean that you have to give an answer. Don't let the other person necessarily set the boundaries for the discourse. You can be perfectly comfortable simply not answering, asking your own question. When you are asked, when you are challenged, when you are accused, maybe something in relation to your faith, what you and I are to do is to feel free to respond in such a way that best pushes the purposes of God forward. Sometimes that'll mean answering the question, sometimes that'll mean not answering the question. Use the wisdom God gives you, and that's one way to deal with opposition. Now, right after that, Jesus told a parable, and we're not going to take time this morning to look at the parable. The parable really just sort of gives it's a thinly veiled accusation from Jesus of rebellion by the chief priests and scribes for rejecting him as the Son of God. And they got it. Yeah, there was no question. They completely understood what Jesus was saying, in fact, to such an extent that they wanted to get Jesus. But they didn't, because the crowds were so much behind Jesus and so excited about this beatdown Jesus was giving to the chief priests, they just walked away, probably seething inside. And right as they walked away, another couple of groups of men came forward to Jesus for another very challenging exchange. These are two groups of people who were usually at odds with each other, Pharisees and Herodians. So the Pharisees were religionists, legalists, and they were very, very patriotic about Israel. They wanted to see a restored nation of Israel, and they hated the fact that the Romans were over the nation of Israel. You might have guessed by the word Herodian. The Herodians were in full support of Roman being in dominion over Israel. In fact, they were linked to the Herod dynasty. So normally the Pharisees and Herodians were like this, but on this day, they came together because of a common enemy, Jesus. And they've got a question for Jesus. First of all, they greeted him very respectfully. Teacher, we know that you're truthful and you defer to no one. You're not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. Can you just hear it coming? Sort of buttering him up, sort of just getting ready to lay him out, and they lay a trap for Jesus. Should we pay the tax to Caesar or not? Should we Jews pay Caesar's tax? Now, Rome was a subjugated people, so of course they had to pay tax to the Roman overlords, but paying the tax to the Romans was very unpopular among all the Jews, and they think this time they got Jesus. If he says, pay the tax, go ahead and just pay the tax, then he's going to become really unpopular with all the Jewish people because everybody hated paying the Roman tax. If he says, don't pay the tax, then what's going to happen? He's going to get in huge trouble with the Roman government. Either way, the Pharisees and the Herodians win. And they are high-fiving each other. You can just see them. They're so thrilled at having finally bested Jesus in this battle of wits. They know they've got him, and then he completely turns the table on them and calls for a coin. And the coin would have been a denarius. It's a Roman coin. And it would have had the image of Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, on one side. And he says, I want you to look at that coin and tell me whose likeness is on it. And they all said, Caesar's. And that's when Jesus answered the question. And he actually addressed the question that they had posed to him. But he didn't fall into the trap they had laid, because he kept the main thing the main thing. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Look at the coin. It's got Caesar's picture on it. You benefit from Caesar's government, pay the tax. But then render to God the things that are God's. You are God's coinage. And if Caesar has a right to his coins, then God has infinitely more right to demand from you your worship and your allegiance, because you are made in God's image and likeness. And they were amazed. What do we learn about how to deal with opposition, enemies, people trying to trip us up from this exchange? Well, remember what Jesus' mission was. Jesus' mission was to bring men and women, boys and girls, to God. He came from earth to reconcile God and man. That was his mission, and he never forgot it. So when he was presented with a question about taxation, he refused to allow himself to be derailed by a side issue. He kept going back to the main thing. And the main thing was people's relationship with God. So hence his answer, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God. This is all about you and God, people. And he just would not stray from keeping the main thing the main thing. I think one of life's greatest challenges, the longer I live, I am more convinced than ever that one of the main challenges in life is keeping the main thing the main thing. It can be so distracting. We've got so many plates spinning, so many hats we're wearing, so much going on. It is so easy to be derailed from the main thing. And at the end of the day, we think, sometimes we'll stop and we'll reflect, how do we want to be remembered? What do we want to leave as our legacy? And my bet is there's not a one of us here who wants to be remembered as he was a Republican. She was a Democrat. They were libertarians all the way. Or what a brainiac. What a great athlete. That's not the main thing. The main thing is Jesus. Can you think of anything sweeter then at the end to be remembered? It was all about Jesus. From beginning to end, he kept the main thing the main thing. And that's one of the things that Jesus highlights here by taking a coin question and going right back to the heart of the matter. What about your relationship to God? When you're challenged, when you're accused, look at Jesus, imitate Jesus, and don't go chasing the rabbits. Keep the main thing the main thing. And the Herodians and the Pharisees are, that's your guess again. And they walk away, and as they walk away, another group walks up. Sadducees. Now the Sadducees were leaders in Israel in the first century. They were aristocrats. They were political animals. And there were some distinctive things about the beliefs of the Sadducees. One, they believed that the only authoritative part of Scripture were the first five books of Moses. They also believed that there were no spirit beings. There was God, but no angels, no demons, nothing like that. And they also believed that there was no life after this life is over. No resurrection, no life after death. So to show this is them, they wanted to show how silly it is for anybody to believe in life after this life is over, so they concocted this convoluted scenario, and they brought it to Jesus to prove how silly life, the whole idea of life after death is. And their scenario is based on a Jewish practice called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage was enacted when a married man who had no children died. What would happen then was his living brother would father children by his brother's widow, thus keeping an inheritance intact. So here's the scenario. Verse 20. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. So tell us, Jesus, in this resurrection, after they died, when they're in heaven, which one's wife will she be, for all seven had married her? Gotcha. They really got Jesus on that one. Poor Jesus, what's he going to say? Now this whole scenario ridicules belief in the resurrection, life to come. You might have gotten, Sadducees have Jesus right where they want him. But think about this from Jesus' perspective. He's listening to this whole scenario, and he has been to heaven. He came from heaven. He knows how wrong they are. It's like you listening to somebody who has just come back from Alaska, and they've seen the Northern Lights, and you say, nah, that couldn't happen. Or you go to the Grand Canyon, and you come back from a family vacation, and you're telling a friend who's never seen the Grand Canyon all about it, and they say, there's no way there's a canyon that deep and wide. And you're saying, yeah, there is. I saw it with my own eyes. So Jesus knows what heaven is like. He knows what eternity is like. And he deals with the Sadducees in a way that is completely different than the way he dealt with the chief priests and the scribes or the Herodians and Pharisees. This is confrontation number three. And what Jesus does here, he takes the fight to them. He just flatly contradicts them. He says, you guys just have a couple of teeny-weeny little bitty problems in your thinking here. The first problem is you don't understand the Bible. Now, can you imagine how that would have gone over with religious leaders like Pharisees, like Sadducees? You don't understand God's Word. And two, the other problem is you really don't understand the power of God. Just two small, small errors in your thinking. And then he goes on to give a fuller explanation. And we read about it in verse 25. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. What the Sadducees were trying to do was to sort of give an earthly solution to what will be a heavenly setting. And that won't work. God's going to put in order, put in place a whole new order in the life to come. Marriage is a wonderful arrangement for this life and for this age. But that's not going to be the way things are set up in the life to come. And Jesus says that way. God has the ability to resolve all apparent problems in the life to come that look like unsolvable problems in this life. And he gave the Sadducees, I think, the kind of answer that drives people like the Sadducees crazy. I think the Sadducees were the kinds of people who like to have everything all sewn up, like to have everything all put together in a nice, neat little box. You might know people like that. You might shave people like that every morning when you look in the mirror. And Jesus' answer to the Sadducees is, trust God. It looks unsolvable to you. God can take care of it. This little convoluted scenario they brought up. Don't worry about that. But as to the matter of is there life after this life is over, Jesus goes to the one place in Scripture that they said they really are big fans of, the law of God. So he goes to a place in the book of Exodus. We know it as Exodus chapter 3. It's just referenced here as the passage about the burning bush. This is where God appeared to Moses in a bush that was burning but was not consumed. So God appeared to Moses and he spoke. And he spoke about what kind of a God he is. And if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had ceased to exist when they died, this exchange between God and Moses took place hundreds of years after Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham died, God would have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God didn't say that. God said, I am, see, the whole argument hangs on the tense of a verb. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Meaning that God was having great fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob up in heaven hundreds of years after they died. So what do we really learn here from Jesus about how to deal with enemies? I think this one is pretty clear. Sometimes when you have a fight on your hands, the best thing to do is fight. He was subjected here to a straw man argument about God and eternity. He did not try to shrewdly avoid a direct confrontation. He didn't try to misdirect with a coin. These guys were saying there's no such thing as judgment to come. There's no such thing as life after this life is over. If any of the bystanders had bought what the Sadducees were saying, they would have been facing eternal condemnation. The stakes are that high. So he took the fight to the Sadducees. And he pointed out their errors with force from Scripture. Jesus didn't try to finesse his way out of the box. He exploded the box. Flatly contradicted the ideas. Rebuked them. From time to time, you will be engaged in what you will identify as a life and death conversation. You'll see it for what it is. You're dealing with the big stuff. God, life, Jesus, eternity. And the person you're talking to, or somebody who's on the outside on the perimeter just listening, will make a comment that is devastatingly wrong. Just diabolically wrong. And you'll remember how Jesus dealt with the Sadducees on the last Tuesday of his life. And you will answer. You'll point out a couple of little bitty errors in their thinking. And you'll say it lovingly and boldly. You won't be shy. You won't be mean. You'll be humble. And you'll be confident. Because that's exactly what we've seen Jesus do here. He didn't just let it stand. He spoke truth. He corrected error and he spoke truth. And sometimes that will be exactly what you and I will be called to do when we're dealing with those who oppose our faith or the way we're living. Just speak the truth. Now, after those three exchanges were over, there's one more. We've got to see this one. This last one is not an attack by an enemy. This one is a conversation between Jesus and a sincere seeker after truth. He's probably a Pharisee. We know that he's at least a scribe. And there's no edge to his question. I love this. There's no bite to his question. He's been listening as Jesus has interacted with all these three different groups. He's been listening to all that Jesus has said. He's really impressed by what Jesus has said, so he's got a question of his own. And it's a good question. It's a hard question. It says, Jesus, out of all the commands of God in Scripture, and there was a bunch. In the Old Testament, in the first century, the Jews had compiled a list of all the commands of God. And there were 365 thou shalt nots and 248 thou shalts. 613 commands of God. So he says to Jesus, of all the commands of God, which is the most important? Can you imagine? Look at all 613 of them. Which one is the most important? I wouldn't be able to do that, but Jesus could. And Jesus, he gave the answer. Number one. Just like that. Number one. Love God. Love God with all your heart. Love God with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And then he gave one that wasn't even asked for. The second one, by the way, he could probably have gone through 2 through 613, but the second one is, love your neighbor as yourself. Nothing better than those two. Love God. It's all about love. First love God, then love your neighbor as yourself. Sacrificial love. And the scribe is so jazzed about what he's hearing that he actually regurgitates everything Jesus said right back at me. He could have said, amen. But he was so pumped and so much in sync with what Jesus is saying. He said, yeah, Jesus, my heart just resonates with what you're saying there. I love that answer. That's a great answer. And Jesus looked at him and said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. What a great affirmation from Jesus as to, this guy's got it. Now, what do we learn along the lines of, you know, how to deal with people in our world who come to us with questions, accusing or otherwise? I think this one, this final exchange, teaches us not everybody is an enemy. We got to get that. Not everybody who comes with a question is an enemy. And that can be really tempting to think that everybody's coming with an edge. If I'd been Jesus after the three exchanges he's already had today, and this guy comes at me and says, "What's the greatest question, greatest command in the whole Bible?" I would have taken it as, okay, I've still got my fists up and I'm ready to go to battle again on this one. But it wasn't that. It wasn't that kind of a question at all. It was a very honest question. And notice what Jesus does here. He's patient. He's kind. He explains. He answers the question. When we find ourselves in the position of someone asking us a question, especially after you might have had some exchanges with people where they've been out to get you, don't jump to the conclusion that this one is too. After a challenging interaction, take a deep breath. Drop your hands. Once again, entrust yourself to God. Regain your equilibrium so you can go into the next conversation baggage-free and answer kindly. Answer as each situation requires. Because not everybody is an enemy out looking to oppose you, out looking to trip you up. This Tuesday was an amazing day in the life of Jesus. When Mark wrote this part of his gospel, he was writing to a church that was undergoing serious persecution by Emperor Nero. And we look at this passage and we think, so what are we supposed to do with this? I think we do a couple of things. First of all, what we do with this is to notice that Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God and he was perfect, was opposed. And he was opposed by the best people in society. These were not lowlifes. These were upstanding religious leaders, and he was opposed. So don't be surprised when you're opposed. Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Certainly would not be unusual for any of us to be opposed. Just simply got to remember to imitate Jesus. Sometimes when opposition comes and people are trying to trip us up, we will shrewdly simply agree to not answer the question. We'll ignore. We'll walk away. Sometimes we'll creatively navigate the situation in such a way that we can turn the whole conversation back to the main thing. And sometimes we'll lovingly fight for God's truth. So one thing we learn from this passage is how to navigate life's challenges in a really, really wise and God-honoring way. And that is huge, and I don't want us to miss that. But there's something else here, and we've got to see this. It's impossible to watch Jesus interact with these various groups of people and not be impressed with the sheer force of his moral courage. You ever thought about that? Watch Jesus interact with all these people, and he never backed down. The sides are pressing in on him. He never caves. He never gives in to the pressure. He's the Son of God. He's the miracle worker, turned fish and loaves and multiplied them. And there's no miracle here. This is Jesus, the perfect man. And he engaged with all of these groups in such a way that they were all put at a disadvantage. He was basically inviting crucifixion. That's what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing. And today's time in God's Word does invite us to imitate Jesus, but it also calls us to worship him. We stand in awe of a Jesus, a Savior, who was so courageous, and his courage was fueled by his commitment to his Father to do whatever his Father told him to do, and by his love for you and me. wasn't anybody forcing him to engage the way he did with all these leaders. He did it because he loves us. And the end result, 4 days later, was Jesus dying on a Roman cross for you and me. But he never was even drawn for a moment to act in a cowardly way because of you. Wow, what a Savior. Let's worship Him together right now. Father, we want to thank You for Jesus and the way He so boldly, so courageously stood for Your truth. We worship our Savior right now. To get a look at Jesus as we've seen Him today is priceless. When attacked, He didn't back down. He never, ever violated Your truth in any way. And He points the way for us to act when opposed. I want to pray, Father, right now for all of us in here this morning, that we would remember Jesus when we are opposed. Real honestly, if there are any of us who are not being opposed right now because we're simply not standing for something, standing for You, I pray for Your Spirit's conviction to strengthen us, to stand for You, and then when opposition comes, to deal with it wisely and courageously as Jesus did. But we worship You, Jesus. We are in awe of Your courage. We are in awe of Your commitment to Your Father. We are blown away by Your love for us. So this morning, thank You for the privilege of seeing Jesus. Thank You for the privilege of following Him. And we pray all of this in His mighty name.